Mr. Crater asked me to read this morning from Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
Before the message this morning, Vladimir has asked for a few minutes to give a little bit of an update about the progress toward building the church in Colombia, South America, the church that we helped to support with the offering we'd taken earlier this year. So Vladimir is going to give us a little bit of an update.
Thank you. Good morning. Okay, I would like to present a website where we can track the progress of donations and what we are doing. This website, we have four stages. We put the donations. When someone is giving donation, we are putting them there. And whenever you go, you can see how is the funding going. Well, the website, the address is https://defensor.info/menosuba. Then if someone wants to write, it would be great, because after you can check whenever you need. Well, the first stage is buying the lot. The thermometer is orange because we have a loan for the full price. And what is in red down is what we already paid of the loan. So we already paid 2%. The loan is for $138,900. This loan we have with the main church in Colombia. They bought the land, and then it's like making a loan, and we are paying to them, to the main church. And here today, right, you can see who has given donations up to 360 for this now. Donations between 360 and 890 suba, and from 890 and above, the Mennonite Church of Teusaquillo. Because those are the two churches that are paying monthly this loan. Okay, the second stage is for the studies, the plans, and the permits. This stage cost $5,700. And we already raised 37%, around $2,300. And then here are you guys. Thank you very much. We are using your funds for this stage. This stage, all the funds are still in the bank because we have to complete the $5,700 to pay the architect and the people who will do the plans and the studies and the permits. And this is the stage where the efforts are concentrated now, and there is people of the church, and they are selling food, they are organizing raffles. Well, they are doing that. One guy donated a bike, and he was doing a raffle. So they are doing some things, the people from the church, to raise more funds for this stage. Let's go to the next one, please. Thank you. The stage three is for the first floor. What we want in the first floor is around one third of the area. One third for a shop, because we want to rent this for a shop, and the rest of the area for the church in the first floor. The price that we consider that it will cost the building, it's around $53,000, and we just have a little saving there already reserved for that. Go to the next one. And of course, the price we don't know exactly, because the price depends on the second stage. We are still we need to know from architects and from the people who know about it how much it will cost when we pay for that. And the fourth stage that we are thinking after is the second and third floors, and we just have a small reserve. We think that it could cost around $53,000. So these are the stages of the project, and the status. If you would like, if anyone would like to donate more, there is also a possibility. And well, I'm glad. And again, thank you very much for the support you gave. Thank you.
Thank you, Vladimir. And good morning, everyone. Welcome all of you to our service this morning, and welcome those who are visiting with us this morning. Just a couple of things in the way of announcements. One is the ballots, the nominations for different congregational positions that are to be filled in October. Think about those, put them in the box at the back table in the lobby when you're finished with them. Also, just a reminder, and I think we'll have, Ken's going to have an announcement next Sunday, a little bit more details, but we plan to have another, like a fellowship meal, which will be our chili cornbread cook-off on Sunday, September 2nd. That will be our Labor Day thing where we, I'll say it, the second annual. We did this last year, so. You wear your work clothes to church, maybe drive a work vehicle. Honors the place that labor has in our lives. It's a role that it's important to us. But there's going to be kind of a competitive evaluation of the chili and votes and so on. And we'll hear more about that next Sunday. So, message this morning: difficult times. I've called it difficult times, hard times, tough times. My last message, you remember last Sunday, we talked about Christ's return, and I remember saying that why do people procrastinate preparing for Christ's return when it's so important? And because the Christian life is much more fuller and joyful and fulfilling than to live out in the world and all the broken relationships and pain that's out there. And to give balance, I want to talk a little bit about some of the difficulties that you can expect as a Christian. And there are Christians in the world with right now facing very difficult times, and we know that it's likely that things may be different down the road for our country too. And I guess also one reason for talking about the difficulties of the Christian life is to push back against the concept we have in our country that God's going to give you happiness and pleasure with your whole life, and he wants to bless you, and God wants you to drive a Cadillac and so on. Not really. That's not really in the Bible. So, Christians, to start out, deal with everything difficult that everyone else in the world does. So there's death and taxes. There's health problems. There's money concerns. There's business. There's families and all the different kind of difficulties that we have just by being human and in this world. They are our lot also. But beyond that, there's trials that come because we are Christian. Right now in this country, not a lot of great difficulties for believers. We had, if you think recently, this tax year, government has taken away the deductions for charitable contributions for most people. Well, that's not exactly a blow against the church, you know, and compared to the kind of things that the church has gone through. So I want to lay out an understanding, a perspective of how God's people should look at and deal with tough times. In some parts of the world, being a Christian right now is a dangerous thing. And Christ told his followers to expect difficulty. John 15, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we should be aware of the ways that the world tries to squeeze us into its mold, the kind of pressure that will be there maybe before we see outright persecution. Now, there's a story I thought was interesting. I think it came from France. It was in the newspaper this week. There was a Muslim woman, and I think she was in an office, a business, I think for an interview. And In the course of the interview, one of the executives of the business came in and offered, extended his hand to shake her hand. Now, she declined on the basis that in the Muslim understanding and culture, a woman doesn't have contact with a man other than her family. So she did not shake his hand, instead, you know, said a few words, but because of that slight, she was shown to the elevator. That was it. Now, I guess it went through at least the first stages of their court system, and her point was that she felt religious discrimination because she was a Muslim woman and following the standards of the Muslim faith. But the court ruled in the favor of the company, saying that she was showing gender discrimination. She was discriminating against a man. So was it religious or was it gender? And it kind of depends who has the power. And that's the little kind of thing that nibbles away at freedom. And it doesn't seem like a big thing, but but that's the path. Christians should respect authority. But when power opposes God, we should obey God rather than men. We shouldn't expect the government to support us or to court favor with the evangelicals so that they can have our votes in elections. We should be aware of being manipulated for political purposes. But frankly, in the broad sweep of history, we are spoiled Christians. We want material blessings. We are used to a government that allows us the freedom of practice. God, we expect to answer our prayers, keep us safe and healthy, and even to take us out of this world before things get tough. Even though Jesus says of the end times, he says in Matthew 24, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened, suggesting that the elect will be experiencing the trials approaching the end of the world. Even today, right now in parts of the world, martyrdom, persecution are the lot of Christian followers. Syria, Iraq, and other places, Christians are persecuted. Some entire Christian villages are wiped out, dispersed. So the devotional passage says, deny yourself. So we don't come to Christ to get our needs met, to be happy in a simple sense. Self-denial, it's an assumption of the Christian life. God wants us to mature. He allows us to, he allows in our lives things that allow us to struggle, even things that let us, that we will fail, so that we become strong and mature. Deny yourself and take up your cross. Cross-bearing. You know, the scripture we had for a devotional this morning, Christ's words to his disciples, before they knew anything about him going to the cross or the crucifixion, they really probably didn't know what he was talking about. Take up your cross. Cross-bearing, I think we need to think about it. There's this distinction between the actual crucifixion and the cross-bearing. Christ carried that, at least the beam of his cross, through the streets of Jerusalem before he actually went up on the hill. Cross-bearing is actually the preparation. It's in public. It's difficult. It involves some suffering, and it means that we're ready to die. It's not the actual death. It's preparation. Cross-bearing is preparation for crucifixion. So the life of self-denial has forced some believers to martyrdom, to lay down their life for Christ. There's a mention in the book of Revelation about a group of believers, a group of martyrs who had given up their lives for the sake of Christ. They had a special place beneath the altar, and they cry out to God, how long, Lord, till you judge the earth and avenge our blood? Martyrs have a special place in God's scheme. You know, the Martyr's Mirror is kind of an Anabaptist classic. It goes way back to the time of the martyrs of the church, right up through the Middle Ages. We think of these as super Christians, and God gave them strength. He gave them grace to face terrible things at the time, at that point of decision. But there's something similar going on in each of our lives. We die a little bit when we give up our own way, when we choose to give time and treasure, and when we serve, and we serve imperfectly, but we serve God, and sometimes in ways that aren't of your own choosing. And when you suffer, and when you obey. Paul writes to the Galatians several times about cross-bearing. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. He felt that he was on the cross. And Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Desires of the flesh need to become dead to us. And Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So the two of the main things that oppose us in a Christian life, the world, the flesh, and the devil, Paul talks about the world and the flesh, two things that we're crucified to. We become dead to those. So if you think of the firing squad or the guillotine, whatever, as being a fast martyrdom, this is slow martyrdom. This life of being crucified, carrying your cross, is slow martyrdom. It's a long process of giving up ourselves. Now, each of you have gifts and energy and ideas that you want to and are willing to use for God, and it's a great thing. God loves that. But sometimes God's plans take us through dry or dark or difficult things, places that we would never choose, ways that we would never opt for. We might get called to dirty, humbling jobs where it seems like there's no hope or an endless job. Like some of the MDS work, you know, there's rubble all around and you're shoveling away and it's a little bit of work, but it's the job is way beyond what people, it seems like anyone can do. It seems like hopeless calls sometimes. John's gospel tells us that the master prunes every tree that does bear fruit. Pruning is cutting off branches that are going the wrong direction, branches that won't be fruitful. It keeps the tree from sending sap to areas that aren't productive. I think we probably understand the metaphor better than we do the actual pruning in our own lives. I think in human terms, we resist it. Even if you're pruning a tree, you think, boy, that's got to hurt to cut off that big branch, even though the tree is incapable of pain. In our lives, we might argue with God. We might say, let me keep this branch. I just won't send as much sap to it. I won't devote as much time, effort to it, but just let me keep it. And the master says no, and he cuts it off. There's a pain to that. The Bible talks about the the suffering that people must go through to enter the kingdom. He says, if your eye or if your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to enter God's kingdom without an eye than it is to be lost with it. These are hard words. They're an extension of pruning, giving up parts of ourselves, things that don't honor God, things that hurt him, things that hurt our Christian life. God wants them out. So this is slow martyrdom. It's our daily choice to give up control of your life, to be spent, to be used up. So Paul talks about being poured out in 2 Timothy 4:6. He says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. So this is a reference to the Old Testament offering system where they, along with the lambs and the animals, they would burn or sacrifice other things on the altar, including olive oil, including wine, poured out on the altar. That's something that to modern thought seems wasteful. Wasteful offerings in general, wasteful. For instance, when the lady anointed Jesus' feet with that expensive perfume, Judas says, this could have been sold and the money given to the poor. He thought it was being wasted. That's the way that the world sees offerings to God. So these things in the Old Testament, the meat, the wine, oil, flour, it's just gone. It's burned up. And I can't help but think that there must have been at least one Old Testament Israelite watching the parts of the lamb on the altar saying, you know, that would be about medium rare right now. It's burned up to carbon. There's a sense of loss. It's part of pruning. It's gone from us. Jesus says in Mark 8:35, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. So it's all worth it. It's just that we need the long run. We need the big picture. It's the only way to be happy forever, to give your life to Christ. So be faithful. We are not promised success. The prophet Jeremiah was told, he was given his mission, he was given his message, what he was to do, and God told him, they won't listen to you, but you have to preach anyway. Those Old Testament prophets, and most of them, faced that rejection. They felt the pain and rejection of hard hearts, like God does. And the prophet Hosea in particular, you know his story, he felt in his own personal life the pain of infidelity, the way God experienced it in his wayward people in the Old Testament. God feels the hurt. So in the modern church, we have some partial truths about faith. One is that if your prayers aren't answered, it's because you're lacking faith. It's as if faith was this really long pry bar that if you jump on it, you can move God. Faith becomes like a tool to us to get what we want, and that's not right. Or if you don't see, here's another partial truth. If you don't see fruit from your work, then you're doing it wrong. Refer you back to Jeremiah. Success is a big thing that we don't see the results right now anyway. So closest to God is not primarily about feeling or results, it's about obedience. God may lead you to pray for someone who he doesn't plan to heal. He may lead you to work in someone's life who will never be fixed. But we need to listen to these nudges from God, the nudges that sound like something Jesus would say, and obey. He may ask you to visit someone, to encourage, or even more difficultly, to rebuke someone, to give, or to go, whatever. So the world is full of needs. It's a fallen world. Creation, in a broad sense, suffered in the fall. That's something to think about. A little bit of a sidetrack here. Romans 8:23 says, creation groans. It's subjected to frustration. It's in bondage to decay. This is not just talking about the human tendency to sin, our nature. It's the world itself. It's creation in a broad sense. It groans. It's frustrated. It's in bondage to decay. And I wonder have to wonder what Paul was thinking about when he wrote that. This was before the environmental movement, where we see creation and the world as being as suffering from everything from litter to pollution to carbon to global warming, extinction, all those things that we hear in modern day concerns. I don't think we're around in Paul's time. So what was he thinking about? When he talked about the creation and its being in decay, what did he see? What do you think? What's wrong out there? What's wrong in the world? We hear about the circle of life. The earth produces vegetation, animals eat the vegetation, bigger animals eat the little animals, bigger yet animals eat those, and they eat themselves, and little ones gang up on the big ones. The circle of life is actually a pretty bloody circle. Decay comes as then as a result of all the death. And that was not the original created way. I think even if you read the Genesis carefully, carnivore was not part of the original creation, and it won't be part of God's kingdom when it takes its final form. And we know that we, as people, are fallen also. So there's a lot to do. There's a lot out there in the world that needs help, that needs to be, and God's concern is with his creation as well as his people. So it feels good to genuinely help someone and know that you're doing a good thing. Projects that are short, like Vacation Bible School or maybe mission trips, they can give you a positive feel all the way through. But when the job stretches longer, sometimes the good feelings go away so that you're working on commitment, not feelings. Some older Christian writers call those good feelings the positive feedback we get, the feeling that we have when we're doing something good for God. They call it consolation, feeling close to God and being rewarded for what you're doing. But they describe how God will sometimes remove that consolation. It's a test. It's to help you function from faith and commitment, not from feelings. At the worst, you may feel that you are on your own, that God is far away, and you're not sure you ever heard from him at the start. For example, Christ on the cross felt far away from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt God had abandoned him. John the Baptist in prison, and we know he died, was beheaded. At one point, he sent his disciples to Jesus, and they were to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? John the Baptist was the one who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now he was wondering, is this the Christ or not? And David, the author of many of the Psalms, feels far from God and out of his favor. And we can see that in a lot of them as we read them. But we know God is still there. It's like a child walking through the dark woods. If he's holding his parents' hand, the child feels safe and happy. But if he feels he's walking alone, he's frightened, even though the Father may be walking behind him, maybe just out of sight. That's the way we always are. God is always there. It's just that we don't always see him. He's not in our sight. Now, I'll close with Matthew 25, 34 through 30. It tells us where God is in this world. 25, 34 to 40. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So God is in the least of these, the hungry, the homeless, the hurting. And Jesus, when he tells this, he says, the king will say, I was hungry. It's different from saying that you're doing God's will when you meet these needs. You're making God happy when you do it. He goes as far as to say, God is in those people. He's in the situation. We are serving God himself. He is present in suffering people. So Paul had some experience in denying himself and cross-bearing. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was stoned, shipwrecked. He was without food. He was cold, danger from all sides, all of that. And after all of that, he writes, when I am weak, then I am strong. Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. His grace is sufficient for us. I think that's an unnatural thing to say. When you're weak, you're strong. But it's Paul's looking back on his ministry and his weakness. He knows that our weakness provides an opening for God's strength. The whole idea of the difficult things, and that was our topic this morning, hard times or difficult times, the whole idea runs counter to the way the world sees it. God is always there, and he's always sufficient. God's power shows most clearly when we are weak. And as we decrease, Christ increases. Christ brings abundant life. It's so against what we expect. Difficult times, self-denial, cross-bearing. We grow to trust God, and it will bring us to the place where we are blessed. Not just self-denial. You know, there's followers and priests of many different religions that deny themselves. They fast, or they beat themselves, or they deprive themselves of all kind of pleasures. That as hard as that is, that's not all of what Christ is asking here. It's following Jesus. Jesus has to be at the center of it. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, following Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that there's something in your words this morning that could speak to us about where we are, the tough times that we might experience or that we see other people going through. Pray that we can have your compassion, your heart for them, and that we can serve them, not just because it makes us feel good, but because we know that's your heart and we're serving you, and we love to do that. We pray that you'd be with each of our congregation here, be with those who can't be here, be with our children as they prepare for going back to school, be with all of the concerns and all the joys and challenges that we face. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault, and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, and now, and forevermore. Amen.